Okay, well, you know, for a few weeks, we've been studying the idea of the release of those that God intended to save and did save, and that it all finally came to pass before Judgment Day, May 21. God released all elect captives. Completely, all of them. And we've been also talking about how God speaks, how He wrote the Bible in parables, as Jesus spoke, and without a parable He did not speak. And He is the Word, and so we know that He's teaching us this is how you have to understand everything in the Bible. And we've also seen how difficult it is even for true believers to decipher, to understand what the Bible says. As that example when Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," and they took it to mean bread, that it was physical. And then they later learned, because Christ corrected them, "Why do you not yet understand?" They learned that it was actually a spiritual reference to the doctrine of the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's how God wrote the Bible, and in just about every place. There are occasions where God hides truth, and it's very direct, very straightforward, as Jesus told the disciples several times, the things He must suffer, and then after 3 days rise from the dead. And Luke 18 tells us they understood none of those things. It was hid from them. And we wonder, well, how could the disciples not know when Jesus said it plainly in Luke 18? Beginning in verse 31, "Then He took unto Him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked." Now this is Christ telling the disciples what's going to happen. "And spitefully entreated and spitted on." Did all those things literally happen? Yes, they did. And they shall scourge Him and put Him to death. And the third day He shall rise again. Was Jesus whipped? Put to death? Yeah, all very physical. And look in verse 34, "And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." The expression just sailed right over me, right over my head. Didn't get it. Why didn't they get that? I mean, we know that man can be pretty dense, but these are natural man. Especially concerning the truths of the Bible. But these are true believers, mostly, except for Judas. We would assume the other 11 were all true believers. And Christ told them point blank, straightforwardly, here's what's going to happen. And they didn't understand it. Well, we can probably see why. Because every time Jesus would say something, or most occasions, like the leaven, they would be corrected. They weren't to take that literally. They were to look for a spiritual meaning. Now He's saying things, and you can see them thinking, maybe even discussing, you know, what does this mean? Spitted on, spitefully entreated, whipped, and dying. What are the spiritual meanings of these things? And so they're confused. Well, we know in Luke 24... in verse 44, "And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day." Now they understand. Now they completely get what Christ was telling them. And, you know, it's kind of cheating, right? I mean, it's after the fact. It's after he was spitted on, after he was spitefully entreated and scourged and died and rose from the dead, that Jesus tells them again, and now they get it. They understand. And that's how it is sometimes. That's how it is. There's no humanly possible way that any person who studies the Bible can know something, a truth, if God doesn't want them to know it. No way. He'll blind people to spiritual things if they take it literally. And sometimes he'll say something literally, and you might be thinking spiritually. So the Bible is complex and difficult, and that's why we compare spiritual with spiritual. We try to harmonize our conclusions. We also have to go to God in prayer and say, "Oh Lord, help me to understand. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Give me spiritual understanding of these things." And then if it's God's will, he does. Now it's after the fact of May 21, and there wasn't a great physical earthquake, but God's the one who, when you follow those two words, a great earthquake in Revelation 6 and Revelation 16, and you wouldn't know from those passages, is it literal or spiritual? Is it live or memorex? You wouldn't know. Until, in this case, God didn't want us to know until it happens. And then after it happens, then you can know. And like we know today, and if that's God's will, like it was with the disciples concerning his rising from the dead after 3 days, who are we to say anything about it? But the two words, great earthquake, are in Acts 16, where there's a prison that Paul and Silas are thrust into the inner part of it, and they're bound, they're securely bound in the prison. The prison doors are shut, and a great earthquake happens, and nothing apparently happened to the city of Philippi. Because the next day, the magistrates who threw them into prison and had them whipped, they send a messenger to go release them. And if there was a great earthquake in the city of Philippi, they wouldn't have been interested or even concerned at all about releasing Paul and Silas from the prison. Nothing is said about the city falling down and crumbling. Even when you read Acts 16, the prison itself didn't fall. There apparently was no damage. The walls didn't fall. The ceilings didn't collapse. The only thing the great earthquake did was open prison doors and take off the bonds of every prisoner. All of them. God makes a point of stressing that. So we have these ingredients, and which the earthquake happened towards midnight. Midnight has to do with Judgment Day. But before that, Paul and Silas were praying and praising God, and all the prisoners heard them. That's important spiritually, because we know that God sent the gospel into the world, so all the world would hear, and all of his elect had to hear in order to be delivered, in order to be freed. And so it's just an amazing thing that we have those words, great earthquake, in view with the release of the prisoners from Acts 16. And that just so happens. It just so happens to have everything to do with just about the whole Bible. Because God likens sinners to being in prison. Look at Isaiah 42:7, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, 2 Timothy 2, 25, 26. Look at these verses where God is looking at sinners in prison. We didn't look at this one yet. Let's go over to 1 Peter 3. And verse 18 says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also," that is, by the Spirit, Christ, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Which sometime, that's a better understood to be aforetime, which aforetime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing. Before the flood, Christ preached to, who were these mysterious spirits in prison? To the people of the world of that day. To those that saw Noah constructing the ark. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Christ is righteousness. He preached Christ, and that's how Christ preached. He preached through his servant Noah, just like he preached to the world all through history through his servants. But notice how God says he went and preached to spirits in prison. If you're not saved, and if you're not, woe unto you now, because you're going to stay that way. Woe unto you. This is a time, if you're filthy, and that has to do with sin, be filthy still. And it, like it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. At the time when the book is unsealed, and God did unseal the book in 1988, but not completely, not until May 21, now in its after effects, we're learning more. We're learning more things, a lot more. There's another great amount of information that God is revealing to His people now, and so if you're spiritually in prison now, and any unsaved person is, you're going to remain in that prison spiritually. There's no more deliverance. The thing is, though, we don't know who God did free. And who he left bound. So we continue praying for our family members and our friends and maybe ourselves. But, of course, the prayer isn't, oh God, save me, have mercy on me today. No, the prayer is, oh Lord, could you have saved me before May 21? And maybe I don't know it. And may you work out that salvation with me now in these days. So basically we're praying, oh Lord, having had mercy, have mercy. Because it's a past action. The action was already taken by God, and then He shut the door of heaven. And that's what we're seeing is we focused on that and warning people about that. The door is shutting, no more salvation. We were correct. The door to heaven is closing. On May 21, that's Judgment Day, and then we were correct, there would be a five-month period, and this is what we were warning people about, but we didn't see the other aspects to it. Yes, the door shut, but then all the doors of all God's elect all over the world open, and God set all the captives free. And that's what I want to take a look at today, is the Babylonian captivity. Remember, we have to look for the deeper spiritual meaning for parables. And when we read about the Jews in Babylon, that was true history. It wasn't a parable like Jesus would speak a parable the kingdom of heaven is like. But it was a historical parable. That is, what happened, It was all full of meaning, of types and figures and spiritual truths. Like it says in Job 27:1, that Job continued his parable. Well, Job was a real man, and he really suffered those things. But in that suffering, God painted a picture of the gospel, and that was the parable. Or in, we mentioned this, but Galatians 4. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to quickly note in verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" And then it speaks about historical occurrences in the book of Genesis with Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and their children. And then God, he says incredibly in verse 24, "Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants." The two wives of Abraham and their two sons were an allegory. That is, they had a deeper meaning, and that's why it verse 21 says, "Do you not hear the law? Do you not hear?" Like Christ would say, "Let him who hears hear," or similar sort of statements to catch. You make sure you understand what I'm saying, because you have to look for the deeper meaning. You have to find the gospel truth. And so God is saying that here. Do you not hear the law? And then he refers not to Deuteronomy or the Ten Commandments. He refers to history. Because the whole Bible is a law book. And not only should we learn the historical events, that is, we could by memory tell you what Abraham did with Hagar, and as Sarah gave her handmaid to him, and not just that, but don't you hear what the law is pointing to? The shadows, the figures, the types. Look also at Psalm 78 in verse 1. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." So again, do you not? God makes reference to the law. "My people, give ear." Give ear. That is, hear it. Don't just read it. Read the story of Joseph, or read the story, of Joshua, or very interesting stories and many preachers today. Then what can we learn to benefit us in the way we live our life? What morals can we glean from these accounts? What important truths to help us live the Christian life? All right, fine. And then they stop. You didn't hear the law. You didn't hear it. Where is the gospel? Family Radio has taken so much abuse for the way they approach the Bible, because none of the churches approach it that way. And yet the Bible is just full of examples of how we should approach the Bible, and exactly the way Family Radio has been doing it for over 50 years. Looking for spiritual meaning. Looking for truths. Here's one here in Psalm 78. When you read it, it has to do with the release from Egypt and the wilderness sojourn. And remember, it says in verse 1 and 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." But then you read the psalm, it's history. It's the history of Israel. And it's not, like the rich man and Lazarus. That's a parable. They weren't real men. They typified real men, but they weren't themselves real men. Here it's real, actual history. And look at verse 51. "And smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham." When did that occur? What time of day or night? Midnight. God smote all the firstborn of Egypt at midnight, and he's telling us that's a parable. That's a parable. There's spiritual meaning there, just like the great earthquake in Acts 16. True earthquake, for all we know, but a very strange earthquake. A great earthquake. It wasn't like a tremor. On the Richter scale, it was a great earthquake, a mega seismos, and it didn't do any damage. God can do that if he wants. But, of course, there was a plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and And that plague passed by the Jews because they had the blood on their doorposts. That really happened. Those things took place. But then notice in verse 52, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Okay, great earthquake we identify with May 21 and the release of captives. In Egypt, there's a great earthquake at midnight. And as a result of that, all the slaves are set free. It actually says in Exodus 12 or 13, in that night they were delivered. Because Pharaoh rose up hastily. Every house in Egypt had a death from Pharaoh on his throne. So he lost the son at least. He could have had more wives. I don't know how God figures that, but he lost the son to the captive in the dungeon. Many died in Egypt on that night. And as a result of that tremendous shaking of Egypt and the death of their firstborn, it released all the slaves, all the Jews, at once, immediately. He got up and go, get you out. And all the Egyptians were with him. They quickly wanted him out. They gave jewels of gold and silver to the Jews. And in other words, they spoiled them because it was a victory. It was a victory. And to the victor go the spoils. And they were going out. They started heading out at night, but with over 600,000 footmen, it was, of course, all that whatever time of the night after midnight, they began and they continued going out the next day in the daylight until they were all gone. And they left Egypt. Now that relates to May 21. And notice how God just says in this parable, he made his own people to go forth, you're free, like sheep. Where are we at? Where are we at? Remember John 21? John 21, the great catch of fish, that 153, which just so happens to be the number of days from May 21 to October 21. 153 fish are brought to Jesus. And the next thing that happens, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest I love thee. And that went back and forth three times. And after Peter would say that, then Jesus would say, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. That's the picture here. Midnight judgment. All the captives are free, and God leads them forth like a sheep and guided them in a wilderness like a flock. It's not a mistake when you go to familyradio.com and you see what? Feeding sheep. Feeding sheep, because that's where we're at. We're in the 153-day period. And we came out of Egypt. In the sense, all came out. Not one Jew remained behind. No matter young or old or anyone. Not a single Jew. All the captives were released. All of them were free. And so God released all His people on May 21. Well, you know, so that's important that we hear the law and we look for that spiritual meaning. And then when we come to Babylon and the king of Babylon, turn to Isaiah 14. Because, you know, when we told people the church age was over and let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And people who are in the churches look at you like, what? God's talking to people in the first century A.D. He's referring to the Jews of that time, because there was this horrible tribulation and the Roman army comes in 70 AD and destroys them. No. The spiritual meaning. Christ is speaking. Without a parable, he did not speak. Let those in Judea, let those in the churches. When in the previous verse speaks of when the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And we look, we understand Judea spiritually represents the church. We understand that the mountains represent God and His Word, and fleeing has to do with coming out of the church. Nothing unusual about that according to the Bible. That's how you interpret the Bible. Extremely unusual if you're in a church. Extremely strange to your ears if you're a Catholic or a Baptist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian, because you don't interpret the Bible that way. Sadly to say, that's true. That's true. You have your own methods of interpretation according to your denomination. And however your denomination has determined to approach the Scriptures, you allow for some parables, as long as the New Testament explains it. Then if it's so, like the allegory in Galatians 4, you permit that. Wow. I mean, the mountain of evidence that can be given to show how the Bible was written, how Christ spoke in parables, is enormous. And you think at some point we would realize, hey, I better hear the law. I better hear the law when I'm reading the Old Testament or anywhere in the Bible. I better have my ears open to hear what the deeper meaning is. So as we're going to talk about Babylon, we have to find that deeper meaning. Let's go to Isaiah 14. And I'm going to read from verse 1, where it says, "For Jehovah will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land." And Judah and Canaan, in this case, would typify heaven, the promised land. "And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Jehovah for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." That's Babylon and Satan. God's people now take Babylon captive, is really what God is saying. The power and authority that God gave Satan to rule in the churches and congregations is done. It's done. May 21 was the end of that judgment at the house of God, the end of the Great Tribulation. And, God called Nebuchadnezzar my servant in order to accomplish the destruction of Judah. And God utilized Satan, gave him official rule in the churches. Take a look at Revelation 13, where the beast is given power, that's the word authority, for how long? To continue 42 months, which is another way of saying the duration of the Great Tribulation. He's given authority for 42 months, not after. He's given authority for the 23-year period we just went through, 8,400 days, not after. And maybe we'll get a chance to look at what comes after and what God says about it. But let's keep reading here. In Isaiah 14, verse 3, "And it shall come to pass in the day that Jehovah shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou was made to serve." That's today. That's why, stop crying. Stop crying. I mean, when we read the Bible and we see the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and it's not very long after that they were murmuring, what do we think about them? What do we think? They're constantly murmuring. Food, water, this and that. Oh, who is Moses? Who is Aaron? Are we not all servants of the Lord? Complain. No glory to God at all. Just constant misery. Moses had to keep going to the Lord because the Lord said, "Step aside, let me destroy them." And of course, they weren't saved people. That's how unsaved people act. You know, historically we know that the gospel was preached to them, but only a handful actually entered into the land of Canaan. Because of their murmuring after they went to search out the land, the spies brought back an evil report. God's very, he's observant, and he takes note when his people are complaining. What's the problem? Don't you realize that I just brought enormous plagues upon Egypt? That you were slaves there? That you were under cruel bondage with hard taskmasters over you? And I just brought Egypt to its knees, the greatest nation on earth. And I caused Pharaoh, the hard-hearted man, to let you go, to release you. And how long now? It wasn't long. It was a couple of days after coming out. And they were, and you know, if we look back to May 22nd, it were actually May 21 in some cases, with some of those who are professing to understand and believe the Bible. I'm putting this away from me. I'm not going to listen to family radio anymore. And I mean, it was all murmuring, complaining by certain individuals. God's people, I think, were a little confused and wondering, well, what's going on? But some of those who really weren't God's people, their colors were shown. And so here, we're delivered spiritually from hard bondage. Again, that's in view. Release of captives. It's such an incredibly major theme. It is the theme for the 5 months. The release from captivity. And then verse 3 says, it shall come to pass in the day. And then verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. The proverb, again, is a parable. And we take it up against the king of Babylon. We could not have taken it up prior because we didn't know it. But now we can take up this proverb against the king of Babylon because we know it. And God is showing us what is happening, what's going on, and say, how has the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. And Satan would be the oppressor and the golden city, Babylon. They ceased oppression. I'm going to make you captives. How did that go? They shall take them captives whose captives they were. And so here is 200 million bound in the great river Euphrates in Babylon, captive. And God looses them from their captivity on May 21. And they go forth like locusts into the world. 200 million people are out there. 200 million that have just been set free, that are all the people of God. And these 200 million are in all the nations of the world. They're everywhere. And they're going to learn, many of them have, the truths of the Bible. And as they share them, if anyone asks, there's no more salvation. No more salvation. The sting like a scorpion. Because the scorpion has to do with false gospels, and false gospels have no salvation. So the locusts are going forth in mass, just living their life, and God will make this known to the rest of the world in his own ways. I just want to come here to see that it says, take up this proverb or parable against the king of Babylon. So there's Babylon is spoken of as a parable, a proverb. We need to understand the 70-year period. And, I don't want to go into all the proofs that are already out there in Mr. Camping's books. How you can look at certain historical time periods and how they are historical types of the Great Tribulation. Like we know the 7-year famine of Joseph's day. God says in Acts 7, he calls the great affliction, great tribulation, same two words as Matthew 24. We know also the 23-year period from 609 to 587 inclusively is a figure of the 23 years we just went through. We also know there's a 70-year period from 609 to 539 when Judah really became a desolation. The Babylonians came against them, destroyed them, took them captive, destroyed the temple, and brought them to Babylon. They went to Babylon in captivity. And that typifies this 70-year period. Now, the number 84 has a lot to do with the Great Tribulation. 3.5 hours in Revelation 11 is how many hours? 84. 7 years of famine in Joseph's day is how many months of famine? 84, 7 times 12. 70 years, 609, 539, is how many months of desolation? 840, 70 times 12. So God, that number 84 has a lot to do with the Great Tribulation. It's a helpful indicator when we're looking at something. What period does this identify with? Now, we just went through 23 years from May 21, 1988 to May 21, 2011. How many days was it? 8,400. 8,400. So the 8,400th day was May 21. 84, 84, 84. There's one other 84 that really, I think, locks in the 70-year period to our present day. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'll read the first couple of verses. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives, by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, Family Radio has some very great books, like the Chronology of the Hebrew Kings, I think that's the title, Adam Wynn. Mr. Camping has really been blessed by God, as God opened up his understanding to really outline the whole timeline of history, from creation, 11,013 B.C., all the way down. We have that record in the book Adam Wynn. And also we have Mr. Camping's done some work on the Judges period and on the Kings period, the chronology of the Kings. And it's exact. It's trustworthy. You can see if you go through it. So I'm going to use dates. You know, we have a short time left and a lot of information. A lot of information concerning this day we're living in. And the information's out there, and it's never been disputed, it's never been proven wrong. Those chronologies are correct. They're correct and can be trusted. The dates fit too perfectly for any of the dates to be off. And in the chronology of the kings, we read about Jehoiachin and this captivity. And he went, the king Jehoiachin, who was one of those kings during that last 23-year period before the destruction of Jerusalem, went into captivity, was taken into captivity in 598 B.C. And so Ezekiel is saying was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, which would be 593 B.C. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, look at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month and the 5th day of the month. And then he continues on. So this 30th year identifies with the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's activity. What is that 30th year connected to? God doesn't tell us here. Actually, we'll see what it's connected to. And this is the only reference made to it. But it must have been very important for God to join it with the chronology of the kings, that the fifth year of King Jehoiachin, 593, was this 30th year of something unnamed. And so since we know Jehoiachin was taken captive in 598, we just go back. We go this is 593. We go back from 593, the fifth year of Jehoiachin, 30 years. And you know, when going BC dates, you count backwards. You know, it can twist your brain a little bit. 593, go back, and we land on, we would think, 623. Actually, it's 623 or 622 would both work. But I think it's 622, and it would be inclusive. That is, you count 622 as you're counting, and that's how I do it, because I have trouble with some numbers, and I just write down the years, 622, 621, and I go like that, and then I go 1, 2, 3. So then you can mark what year is the fifth year and what year would be the 30th year, and go back, and it would be 622 B.C. during the reign of King Josiah. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. You have any young people here think they got it tough? Too much to do? Well, how would you like to be a king at age 8? 8 years old, he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. How old was he when he died? 39. No numbers in the Bible are insignificant. And that number, if we were to break it down, would be 3 times 13. And by the way, I've said this before, but maybe some people are listening never heard it, that breaking down numbers is biblical. You can look in the book of Revelation, where it talks about 12 gates and 12 foundations, and then God actually says 3 on this side and 3 on that side, 3 in the other, 3 in the other, 4 times 3. And that adds up to 12. So he does it in the Bible because it maintained the same meaning. And also in history, there was a Reformed theologian named A.W. Pink. And he was pretty well respected in the Reformed community. He died, I think, in the 1950s. Family Radio didn't begin until 1958 or 59. And so Pink had already taught this years before, and he died before Family Radio began and Mr. Camping began to teach, at least on the air. And he was reading something in Exodus, and I have this at home if anyone wants a copy. And he came to some mention of months, and there was numbers involved, and then he broke them down, much like we do. He had some of the same similar meaning, a couple were different, slightly different. But that, what does that tell us? The only reason I mention it is that the method of breaking down numbers didn't originate with Mr. Camping, a Reformed theologian much earlier than him had already been using it, and I doubt A.W. Pink was the first. In other words, God, of course, is the teacher of his people, and more than likely in past history, God's people did this. I don't have the time. I know you don't have the time to go searching the church history to find out who else did it. I think A.W. Pink is people who believe they have the truth and are Reformed. That name will perk up their ears, that he was a very faithful theologian for his time. And so here we have a number, 39. He's 39 years old when he dies, which is 3 times 13. And as we examine the Bible, just like any other thing, how does God use the number 3? How does he use the number 13? We find 3 has to do with purpose, 13 with the end of the world, is one way of putting it. It's because 1988 was the 13,000th year of Earth's history. And that began a great tribulation in that your judgment began at the house of God, transitions May 21 of this year, and so forth. So judgment began in the 13,000th year. And here is Josiah, the last good king of Judah. He began to reign in 640 B.C. He reigned 31 years to 609 B.C. and then was killed in battle with the Egyptians. And from that point on, God removed all blessing from Judah. And wasn't long after the Babylonians came, Nebuchadnezzar came, and finally destroyed the temple, took the vessels, the silver and the gold into Babylon, and took captives to Babylon. So here is Josiah, who began to reign in 640, and go over to verse 8 in 2 Chronicles 34. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of Jehovah his God. So in the 18th year of his reign would be 622 B.C. or 623. Because the kings of Judah, they could reign according to accession or non-accession. I forget exactly which one it is. But again, it doesn't matter. Because 622 would be inclusive. 623 would just be exact. It doesn't matter. But it's one of those 2 years, and I believe 622 B.C., which would be the 18th year of Josiah, and he wants to repair the house of God, which is a good thing. Is that major enough for God to keep track of it all the way to the days of Ezekiel in the 30th year? Well, no, not really. Another interesting thing is, in Josiah's 18th year, he was 8 when he began to reign. How old is he? 26. Which is broken down? 2 times 13. He wasn't 27. He wasn't 29. He was 26. 2 times 13. Emphasis on 13. 13. This is happening. He's trying to use the numbers to direct our attention to 13,000 years of history. And in the 18th year it continues. We're not going to read it all, but in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34, and when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of Jehovah, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of Jehovah given by Moses, and Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king. So they somehow the book of the law was lost. And remember, do you not hear my law? The whole Bible is the law of God. We can understand they lost the Bible. They misplaced it in the house of the Lord. You know, we might laugh, but anybody here lost their Bible? You don't know where it is? You have to look for it when you want to read it occasionally? That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. The churches have lost the Bible, even though they have them in great numbers. You can lose the Bible also when you don't know where truth is. You don't know what God is saying in His Word, and that's the condition of the churches today. The book of the law was lost, just completely lost. But the important thing is here, it's found. And then they find the book of the law, Hilkiah. They give it to the king, Josiah, the most faithful king of Israel or Judah that they ever had. And he, even though he's a young man, they read it to him. He rents his clothes. And then he brings all of the nation together that they hear the words of the law. And that great revival began where they cast out all the idols. And he was very zealous. He wanted to do it God's way. He was fully a man of God who wanted to do it his way. Well, in 1988, In 1988, when the Great Tribulation began, God opened up the Scriptures. He took the seals off. And we've had Bibles all through history. We never understood them. And so in 1988, God basically gave us the Bible. And over the last 23 years and now a little bit more, we've been learning truths from the Bible that have never been known before. And so again, number 13, Josiah's age, he's 26. 13 years from that point, he'll die at age 39. So God is breaking it up. He's emphasizing the number 13. And in order to help us understand, we find the Bible when God opens the seals, and he did that in 1988 and is continuing up until this time. Now that's something you want to keep a record of. You want to keep track of. They found the Bible. 30 years later, Ezekiel is moved by God to make that reference. There's nothing else that happened in the 18th year of Josiah that really would be significant enough. But they found the book of the law, the Bible. And God is keeping track in the 30th year, which is the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. So it's 30 years. 593 is 30 years from the finding of the Bible. Now, what if you kept counting? What if you kept counting down? To go on, even though God doesn't do it, he only gives us one reference. And all the other references in Ezekiel, you'll find the 14th year of our captivity. Or other references to certain years. 14 years after the city was smitten. Things like that. But there's no other reference anywhere in the Bible to the finding of the book of the law. But this is enough. Because it gives us the date when the book of the law was found. It gives us 30 years later, so we understand 593 is the 30-year mark. Continue on to 539. What's 539? That's the 70th year. 609, Josiah is killed. 539, 70 years later, is the end of the Babylonian rule and the release of the captives. Right? 539. That's 539, the king of Babylon is slain. The writing. Remember the writing on the wall? God came and wrote with his fingers on the wall. And nobody could interpret it. Except the queen comes and says, "There is a man, O king, in your kingdom." And he interpreted dreams for your father, Nebuchadnezzar. Probably a great grandfather, a great father at that point. Nebuchadnezzar's long dead. And Daniel comes in to read the writing on the wall, and he doesn't need to go to God like he has at former times and petition God, "Oh Lord, what does this mean?" like he did with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Doesn't need to do it. He just simply is able to interpret it right away, and here it is. Let's go there. Daniel 5. Daniel's the book after Ezekiel. You know, for anyone who's lost their Bible, they need those kind of helpful directions. Daniel chapter 5, and it says the king of Babylon, he wants to make Daniel a great man for interpreting the writing on the wall. And Daniel says, "Keep it." And then verse 24, "Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. And that was said twice. Because something double means it's shortly going to come to pass. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel said, keep your gifts. Keep your gifts, because he understood, look, your kingdom's at an end. what good does it do to be made third ruler in the kingdom of a kingdom that's coming to an end? And then verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's the end of 70 years. The death of the king of Babylon, the conquering of the kingdom of Babylon, just like that. Just like that, like a thief in the night. They were partying. They were drinking from the vessels of the temple, the vessels of gold and silver. They were having a big party. He was there with 1,000 of his lords. It didn't seem they were concerned about the Medes and the Persians' approach. It's almost as if they didn't know anything about it. How could a huge army, and it'd have to be huge, to conquer Babylon, which was a great nation, how could a huge army approach them? And where were their watchmen? Where were their watchmen? Churches? Where were your watchmen? How could God come and take your kingdom of Babylon and you not even know it? But He did. He came like a thief in the night and He took the kingdom of Babylon. And where's Satan today? Well, when a king conquers another king, puts his foot on his neck, is really one way you could look at it. Like the king of Babylon was slain historically after 70 years. He wasn't the cause of trouble in Daniel 6 when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. It wasn't the Babylonians. It was actually Darius who loved Daniel. He loved Daniel. He didn't want to do that, but out of necessity, because the law of the Medes and the Persians can't change, he did cast them into the lion's den. So we shouldn't think that because we've come to the end of the Great Tribulation and the end of the rule of the king of Babylon, Satan, which we have, that it means everything's going to be a bed of roses. Because there's Daniel, next thing you know, still in Babylon. We're still in the world, but the Babylonians weren't ruling Babylon. He's in Babylon under the rule of Darius, who is Cyrus. What does God call Cyrus? Please forgive my pronunciations. He calls him my shepherd. My shepherd takes care of sheep. Again, the destruction of Babylon, the end of the 70 years, and okay, now the good shepherd, Cyrus, to take care of the sheep. Okay, we're going to stop here and have a word of prayer. And at this point, we're ready for Harry's report. You did? You actually went up there? You're fast. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for this wonderful information. And we thank you how we had it all wrong. And we thought we were silenced. We thought somehow it had been a mistake, an error. We did something wrong. And yet, it's all perfectly according to your plan. And no one has silenced us. It's you who have just removed that great commission in one part. We no longer have to warn the world in order that they might be saved, because it's all finished and done. And Father, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would feed us. And we know you will. You will search out your sheep and protect and feed them. And we pray for all those people out there in the world, out there in India and China and Africa and South America, wherever they are. And we pray that you would comfort them and feed them and bless them more and more. And may you also continue to bless us here. And Father, we pray you would help us in all things today to keep our thoughts on things above and to do your will. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.